All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. So let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion Vayeshev. Now, I know we've heard it. Most of you know what I try to do is go through the portion, kind of completely on Erev Shabbat, and then focus a little bit more on some specifics today. Certainly, there's been some discussion about the portion as well, lots of it. And so really what I want to do to begin with, just to kind of set the stage here, is to highlight a couple of things. Kind of a quick summary. One of the things that I will talk about frequently with respect to Yosef or Joseph is that he's kind of the transition patriarch. We've had a number of weeks now talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then what we see with Yosef is this in-between kind of a thing. He is the son, he's one of the 12, and yet he is also, as it turns out, going to be one of the fathers of at least two that end up being counted among the 12 tribes. So he does really mark this in-between kind of a thing. So much of what the story of Joseph tells us, too, is about a whole lot of transition. For one, it's a transition of the 12 tribes ultimately into bondage. That's where we pick up the next book, the story of Exodus. And we see so many other transitions that happen here, too. For example, in this portion, we're going to get the beginning of the story of the brothers' descent into a place that they shouldn't ought to want to go. They've begun the process already, but when they sell Joseph into slavery, things really accelerate. And then at least one by one, certainly in the case of Judah, we begin to see the story of their, in the modern terminology, begin to pull their head out, beginning to get things right. The famous line where it finally dawns on Judah, hey, she, meaning Tamar, is more righteous than I. And from that point, he begins to act like the man who could be the father of a line of kings. So a lot of these transitions, in other words, happen in this portion. Now, what I want to do is lay out, I guess, the theme that I want to focus on a bit. And really, there's a couple themes today in here. But ultimately, if there's a single portion that kind of, well, now that I think about it, there's probably several portions that make this point. But anyway, that outline one key element of our understanding of Scripture, it's this one. And it kind of boils down to something like this. There's nothing that we can screw up, or pretty much nothing. There may be some items that, if they result in our death, end up being, at least so far as our lifetimes are concerned, unrecoverable. But other than things that are immediately terminal, one way or another, and in particular when it comes to things that have to do with the plan of Yah, there's pretty much nothing we can screw up that he can't handle. And that's one of the things that Scripture kind of illustrates for us. I've said it a number of times. If that was not true, then the whole book, all of Scripture, would have ended at Genesis chapter 3. Either they lived happily ever after, or they died. But the rest of the story, all the other remaining over 1,000 pages, essentially teach us the essential truth that we mess it up, and he has a plan. He can fix it. Now here's the thing that's a little bit more interesting, and I guess this is also something that comes out of this morning's portion. You have to ask the question when it's all said and done. We look back and we see the things that men messed up, and that the father eventually fixed. Well, was it his plan all along? Was it his plan all along that Joseph would get sold into slavery, or did the brothers mess up something? Was it his plan all along that the line of kings and ultimately the Mashiach would come through Judah, and they messed it up and delayed things a while? Well, it's hard to tell, because what we see is a single plan playing out. So was it his plan all along, or ultimately are what we are seeing, his plan B or his plan C or his plan D? I guess what I'm going to suggest to you is it might not matter. What really matters, so far as we're concerned, is even when we mess up, the key is to get right, to do what Judah did, to learn, and to make changes. Shuva. Turn around. When we see that we're going the wrong direction, that, if anything, is the essential message of all of Scripture. So again, back to the quick overview of Joseph. It begins, chapter 37, with his dreams. And that, by the way, is going to form a set of bookends, because the portion here is going to end with dreams and his descent into bondage if you will, and there's a reason for it, certainly. It's part of the plan. Whether it was the original plan or not doesn't so much matter. But it is the thing that begins the story of Joseph here. His dreams, he is then sold by his brothers into slavery. Then we get another set of bookends. And this is always something that I do enjoy pointing out. It's one of the more obvious ones in Scripture. If you go to the beginning of the chapter that is the story of Judah, chapter 38, and look one verse earlier, and then one verse after that chapter, first verse in chapter 39. So end of chapter 37, beginning of chapter 39, you see almost an identical statement. It was the Midianites that sold him, Joseph, into Mitzrayim, Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And then at the very beginning of the skip one chapter, says, and Joseph was brought down into Mitzrayim, Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard, bought him. Those that had brought him down. It seems like what it's doing is setting off something. What it's setting off, of course, is the story that kind of comes out of nowhere, but does play a key element of everything we're going to see later. It's the story of Judah and Tamar. And it's also a story that, as you've heard this morning, and we've talked about in the past, and yesterday, and all kinds of different times, contains a whole lot of elements that, A, we've been lied to about, B, we don't understand, particularly if we don't read Torah, and we don't get taught correctly the things that it really says in Scripture. It confuses the heck out of us. Oh, and by the way, if we sometimes aren't really understanding the essential message of Scripture too, it can be more than a bit problematic. Is it really true that the line of kings, the line from which comes King David, is A, it's a Canaanite woman, Tamar, and B, it looks like it's prostitution, and she's not, the real wedded wife. She didn't get the license from the justice of the peace to be with Judah. How can any of that be true? And what's going on with this sin of Onan and so forth? A lot of things we've been told that just aren't true. That's, I guess, one of the other themes. We'll lay that out in advance here, too. I like to put it this way. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the very first public address that you see Yahushua giving, it's the same kind of a theme. What he says is, you heard all this stuff said. You've heard it said that this. You've heard it said that that. But I tell you, what's he telling them? He's telling them what's actually written, as opposed to what they've heard tell. So I'll paraphrase it this way. What you have heard it taught that is said is not what I really wrote. And that's part of the reason, of course, why the come out of her theme is so important. Because we have inherited lies from our fathers. All right, after the book ends, we got the story of Judah and Tamar in there. Very key. By the way, it's one of the few places where we got a detailed description of the birth of a couple of twins that we don't really hear too much about them at all. Seems that their birth is about the main thing that's important about them. Up until, of course, we find out that Perez is going to be the grandfather of King David. The grandfather of the line as well. Back to 39, we have Joseph and the story of Potiphar's wife, who's hot to trot. And when she doesn't have her way with him, she has her way with him in another way. She accuses him of rape. Gee, does that sound familiar? And sends him off to prison. By the way, prison, of course, not a Torah-based solution. The only people we see using the concept of prison in the Torah are the pagans. The Torah concept, of course, is if somebody does wrong, they make it right. And that might include being sold into bondage, but it's a whole different kind of a deal. Ultimately, even when things look similar, if we'll study the Torah, we'll find out that it's, the 80-20 rule. It's the small differences that make the big difference. And finally, the portion ends, chapter 40, with the dreams of the two prisoners. Again, two dreams, two very different outcomes, but it sets off this entire section as kind of a different sort of bookend. It's the beginning of the story of Joseph, and it's the beginning, it's the descent phase of his brothers. And then what we're going to see in the next couple Torah portions is the reconciliation phase, the redemption phase, the story of the things that Joseph does. And, of course, then he's eventually going to tell us, the bottom line. You may not have intended this the way it turned out, but our Father, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he had a plan all along. So let's pause there. By the way, if there's any questions on anything that I went over real fast, put those up. Because what I'm going to do next is, at least briefly, talk about another theme. Now, I've mentioned this in years past. This is an article that I saw, I don't know how long ago, from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And I will frequently quote him. You know, there are certain folks that you find that resonate with you more than others. That's true of almost any teachers. And a lot of times I like the way this fellow's mind works. He begins this piece, it's entitled, "What is the Theme of the Stories of Genesis?" by noting that, yeah, when you step back and you look at the Torah, a lot of stuff is real clear to us and other things aren't. What does the entire set of stories, he asks, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs and their wives, actually tell us? Oh, and especially when we get to the point of Jacob's sons and daughter, the 12 tribes. Well, you know, one of the things that you'll hear told is that Abraham brought monotheism to a world that had forgotten it. But it doesn't actually say that explicitly in the Torah. And then there's this. If you look at the whole book of the Torah, the five books of Moshe, you see that we start with the first 11 chapters or so of Genesis, and they teach us all kinds of fundamentals, that we have a creator. He spoke the universe into being. He made man in his image. He gave us freedom to choose. And basically, to choose between life and death, blessing and cursing. That, of course, is one of the themes towards the end of Deuteronomy. Another bookend. So basically, it's pretty easy to see what the rest of Torah, outside of Genesis, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, teaches. It has to do with the descent into bondage. Of course, come to think of it, so does Genesis chapter 3. That Elohim rescues all of Israel, the 12 tribes, all of the descendants of Yaakov. And, of course, those that were grafted in from slavery. And then eventually they're on the road towards freedom in the promised land. And obviously, and we see this in the patriarchs too, there are covenants that are made. There's the original covenant, and then there's the covenant with Abraham. And then there is the covenant with the people, Kol Israel on Mount Sinai. The whole story, after the first 11 chapters or so of creation, is about revelation and redemption. But back to the section that we're in now, the patriarchs through Joseph. What is all of this about? It's not just recognizing God, because there are lots of other folks who do that. We see Melchizedek. Even Pharaoh figures it out at some point. Not in time to do a whole lot of good. We got several pharaohs, as a matter of fact, that figure it out. Well, there's the promises that are made. The covenants, I've already mentioned that. So what was different? Now, here's where I think this is a key observation. And I'm going to, of course, suggest that this observation applies to us today. And that's the reason why I'm spending this time setting all this back up. And as Rabbi Sacks says, it's an unexpected answer, too. And it might even be a little bit of an uncomfortable answer. There's a theme that appears no less than six, maybe seven times in this section on the lives of the patriarchs. And it's this. Whenever a member of the covenant family, Abraham or Isaac or Yaakov, leaves their own space and enters, I guess what we would call, to use a more Christian term that some of us have heard, the world. Be in the world, but not of the world, right? Whenever they go out of the place that they were and they go into the wider world, the paganized world, they encounter, and this is the way he puts it, a world of sexual free-for-all. They do things that the creator of the universe says not to do. Three times, for example, Abraham and his son Isaac, and we're talking Genesis 12 and 20 and 26, are forced to leave home because of famine. Twice they go to Gerar, once Abraham goes to Egypt, Mitzrayim, and on all three occasions, like father, like son, the husband fears that he's going to be whacked, killed, so that the local potentate can have whoopee with his wife. Put her into his harem. Take her. And every single time, they do something which is, again, problematic. they tell the locals, she's my sister. They tell the wife to tell the locals, she is my sister. And he notes, sometimes this is an outright lie at best. In the case of Abraham and Sarai, it's a half-truth. And in every case, at least the local ruler, the Pharaoh, when he figures it out, is upset. He protests. But the one thing you got to admit is this. This fear of death was real. Normally, these folks are a little bit more well-behaved than that, meaning the patriarchs. Why would they tell a whopper like this? Unless the fear was real and somewhat compelling. Now, I mention that, too, because we're going to talk today about a number of things going on in the world, as I usually try to do. And people will often say, well, you know, the fear that I have of being put in prison or having my children taken away or whatever, that's a very real fear. That's a very real fear. Real fear? It's almost like, well, you know, the things that these guys were facing in biblical times wasn't quite as... Come on, we're talking about life and death. That's scary any way you slice it. I guess the easy takeaway from that is, ultimately, their fears, every bit as real, and every bit as compelling, and every bit as immediate as anything that we're facing today. Back to this series of sexual events. The fourth one's obvious. We got Lot. He's in Sodom. And Sodom is a place of generalized debauchery and of treating ill when it comes to strangers. And, of course, the classic case is the people of Sodom come around Lot's house demanding that he bring out the male visitors so that they can be raped. And his solution, elegant that it's not, offer them his supposedly virgin daughters instead. Was it not for the action of the two messengers, Malachim, Lot and his family would have been victims of violence one way or another. The case that we talked about more recently, Shechem, local prince, he rapes and or seduces and or abducts Dinah when she goes out to check out the daughters of the land, and evidently he holds her hostage. And the result is Shimon and Levi practice deception and then ultimately bloodshed in the process of trying to rescue her. Chapter 38, the one that we're kind of talking around, the bookends surround it today, is Judah and Tamar. And that's more complex than the others. And so this fellow suggests maybe it's not part of the overall pattern, ultimately because it's only partly in the world. And Tamar, at this point, is literally being grafted in to the house. So we'll come back. We'll talk about that perhaps in a second, because it still makes the larger case that I want to make, and that is that we've inherited lies from our fathers, and we don't hear what Scripture actually says. We hear what it should have said if the people that were writing it were as smart as modern popes and priests and pastors were when they decide what's worth teaching and what's worth leaving out, or just plain completely changing and turning on its head. But what we do have also this week, of course, is the attempted seduction of Joseph by Potiphar's wife. And again, when she fails to have him, she accuses him of rape and takes care of him that way. So there is this continuing theme in the story of the patriarchs and the transition patriarch. And that's a contrast between the people of Yah, those who are the sons of Abraham, and all of their neighbors. And it's not just only about idolatry, and I say that in the sense that, of course, adultery and idolatry are spiritual pairs. It's a spiritual equality. Idolatry is to the creator of the universe as adultery is to us, just as we're supposed to recognize there's a lot of other parallels. You know, we sometimes call him father, we call him king, we call him master, we refer to him in the role of both husband and father. All of these things that are, well, because we're created in his image, we can relate to. We can't quite wrap our heads around his entire essence. You know, his mind is not like ours. Our thoughts are not his. But we can begin to get a grasp of certain elements, and we do that through the means of these things that we're familiar with. And the theme here, something that is somehow different between his people and the world at large, has a whole lot to do with sexuality. Not just adultery again, but other things too, like promiscuity and sexual license, seduction and rape, When is it voluntary? When is it not? Well, we live in a society that basically just kind of draws a line. You can't flip on a TV without being essentially told nowadays, hey, anything that looks like marital sex is now rape. But if it's gay sex, I guess that's okay. We've come so far from everything that was written that we don't even recognize anymore, where one leaves off and the other begins. And then finally, we even have sexually motivated violence, and that too is rampant on TV. So let me just make a couple more comments that he outlines here, and then I'm going to go in a slightly different direction, but you'll see the connection. All of this, if we will step back and ask, what is the message? What is this single unifying theme that the patriarchs are teaching us here? And even if we want or are willing finally to say, you know, there certainly is an element that has to do with sexuality in this. Well, he suggests that there's a Hebrew word, emunah. Emunah. Okay, now a lot of times you'll hear people say that, well, that means faith. But there's a bigger meaning to emunah, and I think this is a great addition to the our understanding of the word. It means faithfulness. What are the things that we might associate with marriage? Loyalty, fidelity, honoring your commitments, doing what you said you would do, acting in a way as to inspire trust. And I think that's the key. The real concept of faith in Scripture is the Creator of the universe has done nothing except act in a way to inspire trust. If there's anything in the entire universe we ought to be able to have faith in, emunah in, it's Him and the fact that when He makes a promise, He will keep it. It's about inspiring trust. Can we do that as well? And of course, in the process of understanding what that means, well, it's about relationship. All of Scripture ultimately boils down to the relationship that He has with us, how to inspire trust and how to break trust. And if you want to look at a single relationship in everything that we know, in everything that we see, in the things that should be part of our lives that fall into that category, it's marriage. It ought to inspire trust. And of course, that's why it's so painful, why the concept of adultery is so painful, because it is the ultimate breach of a trust. Now, when it comes to Torah, when it comes to Scripture, there is marital sex, if you will, a sex act, an act of becoming one flesh between a man and a woman that is as designed by the Creator. That is what the Torah always is referring to. And then there's everything else. Men have applied lots of words to those everything else, from adultery to incest to rape to you name it. And in many cases, the word that the Scripture applies to some of those acts is just plain old abomination. But the key is the righteous form of the act comes within the context of covenant, this mutual commitment, this thing that is supposed to inspire trust. And so, of course, it's no coincidence then that any time in Scripture we see the prophets talking about the covenant and the relationship and the way that we fall out of the relationship and the consequences of it and literally everything that's associated with it, the single metaphor that appears over and over and over again more than any other is this idea of marriage. Now, he says something else at the conclusion of this that I think is interesting, and again, it's going to be the jumping off place when we start talking about things that are going on in the world today. When a society loses faith, and I'm quoting here, eventually it loses the very idea of a sexual ethic. You know, for a long, long time, and this is something I have frequently made reference to, we've been taught this lie. The law was done away with, nailed to the cross. Jesus came and He raised the bar. He changed this. He did away with that. Bull. He said the opposite, and every single part of Scripture consistently says the same thing. You're not to add to or subtract from. Not one yod or tittle is going to pass away so long as heaven and earth still exist. You get into problems, men and women, mankind, sons of Adam. You get into problems when you start deciding you can rewrite His rules. Ignore what you don't like. Add to and subtract from. And claim that it's done away with. And the story ultimately is about getting things back, right? He has a plan. And when we mess up, He has a plan B and a plan C. We still have choice. And ultimately, this is the comforting thing, and I'll say this again. I mentioned it up front, too. It's the theme that I want to spend some time exploring today. There's nothing that we pretty much even have the capability to screw up so badly that Yah can't handle it. He knew the end from the beginning. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And ultimately, we're not going to be able to tell whether it's his plan A or plan B or plan C. He may tell us later. I look forward to hearing, I think. it would have been a lot easier if you'd done this and such and such. You can look at the lives of the patriarchs with an S on the end and clearly see things like that. You know, in this portion, we get the presentation to Yaakov of the coat of many colors that he gave his son Joseph. Hey, see this? They stained it with blood. What did the boys do, the young men? They used a piece of animal skin to fool their dad. Does that sound familiar? What goes around comes around? A lot of folks have observed that Yaakov, in fact, did the same thing. He used a piece of animal skin to fool his father, Yitzhak, into thinking he was the older son. He was Esau. Measure for measure is one of the principles you'll hear referred to. Is that what's going on here? Was that the original plan? Was that plan A, plan B? Did Jacob suffer as a result of that? Rashi and others will point out that he ended up going into a self-imposed exile for, according to his calculations, to Rashi's calculations, 22 years. We can come pretty close to that. And then, of course, guess what happens? Here we're going to see Joseph. He goes into, not so much self-imposed, although you could argue he had a hand in it, he goes into an exile too. His dad doesn't see him for 22 years. So that set of calculations claims. Again, it's pretty close. Is that measure for measure? Is that part of the original plan, or is it part of the modified plan B or plan C? Well, it's not clear. But what we do know is that because some of the folks, like Joseph, are faithful and walk in obedience, a lot of good things happen. He uses Joseph essentially to save all of the family. And along the line, we see these stories embedded within the parentheses of people like Judah, who finally gets it, who begins to act like a man that is capable of being the father of a line of kings. He has some pretty, shall we say, 2x4 to the chops kind of experiences that helped direct him along those lines. He was fixing to have Tamar burned, remember? Up until she proceeded to show him who the more righteous one was. Now, I mentioned this. I'll just briefly address it. A couple of points because, again, and I did spend a lot more time talking about this last night, and I know that there were a number of people that some of this was new to. So we'll do the five or, well, I won't say 5 seconds, but anyway, a very short synopsis of the story of Onan. One of the things you'll hear told that's not true is that Onanism, the sin of Onan, has something to do with masturbation. Not true at all. What it does have to do instead is something we don't hear much about. It's been discussed this morning, and like I said, I spent more time on it last night. The so-called law of the leveret, when brothers dwell together and one of them dies without leaving an heir. It is the duty of the next in line, and we see with the story of Ruth, a similar story, this next in line obligation seems to kind of percolate down in almost like a pecking order. It's the duty of the next in line to take that woman and to give, enter into her, take her to wife, and to give a son who's to be raised up literally as the heir of the dead brother. He inherits the father's, not his biological father, but ultimately his uncle, the dead brother's name. And in verse 9 it says, Onan knew the seed was not to be his. So what did he do? He would do what the modern world would call withdrawal. And he spilled his seed upon the ground, it says, lest he give it to his brother. His real sin had nothing to do, in other words, with masturbation. There was a sexual element to it. But the real aspect that matters is he was walking in rebellion. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he refused to do it. And the thing which he did was evil in the sight of Yahuwah, and he slew him also, just like he did his older brother Ur. So what does Tamar do? Well, she gets made a promise. Judah reneges on the promise, doesn't give her the still youngest brother, Shelah, Guess Judah's afraid something might happen to him at this point. And so she essentially concocts this ruse. Is she engaging in whoring? Well, not really, certainly not technically. What she's doing is doing the thing that, so far as she's able to discern, is the right answer. She uses that very same word when she finally points out to Judah. After she is found to be pregnant, she brings forth the items that she so wisely set aside. His cord, his staff, and his signet ring, all the indicators, basically, of who he was, and says to him, by the man whose these things are, I am with child. Discern, I pray you, whose these are. And he finally gets it. She's more righteous than I. So again, it's an interesting story. I think the bottom line, to just make a real simple case myself, is that when we see things in the Torah that look to be problematic, right? If you're stranded on a desert island and there's nothing around to eat but bunnies and they're not kosher, do you eat them? And so forth and so on. Well, what are the bunnies eating, you got to ask. But aside from that, the question still boils down to how do we resolve what look like contradictions? Well, the answer is relatively simple. It's in those two words, choose life. And that would seem to be the case that Tamar was doing here. She knew what was supposed to happen. There was supposed to be an heir through her, and she chose life. And she may or may not have done it in the way that modern sensibilities would find acceptable. But I'll tell you one thing, the result is difficult to argue with. Out of her come twins, Perez and Zerah. And out of them come the line of kings, including David and everyone that follows. So again, whether or not people made the right decisions all along the way, we're at this interesting place where we can once again see, even if men can attempt, do their very best, their darndest, to screw things up, ultimately, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh can handle it. And furthermore, if we will return to him, he'll handle it in a way that can provide redemption and reconciliation and blessing. And it does matter. So I'll also telegraph, since I've pretty well given you the theme a couple times here, that moral of the story, we're getting into some pretty nasty times. And we can, in fact, teshuvah, so long as there's life, there's hope. We can return to him, and the time to do that is certainly now. Now, when I say that line, too, about as long as there's life, there's hope, I got to mention, hey, there's one more theme in here that I like. Again, this is one of those that in years past I've spent more time on, and I just think it bears repeating again here, though. After Joseph is presented with the bloody coat of many colors, he says, Yaakov is presented with the coat of many colors that belongs to Joseph. He says, it's my son's coat. An evil beast has surely devoured him. Joseph is without doubt. Taruf, torn in pieces, ripped to shreds. So he rent his garments, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son for many days. This is one of the places where Rashi says, yep, that means 22 years. But then the next verse is the one that I'm focusing on for a second here. All of his sons and his daughters, they rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Nay, I will go down to my grave, to my son mourning. His father wept for him. And essentially, one of the things that is said about this particular line, this concept of refusing to be comforted and looking in other places where people are comforted, we see that with Judah, just a few verses down into the next chapter. He is comforted. Joseph is supposedly dead, and yet his father refuses to be comforted. And the way I've heard that explained, and I do find this comforting, is that as long as there is hope, he refuses to be comforted. And so the idea of keeping hope alive is a good thing. And as it turns out, we know the end of the story, he is wise to refuse to be comforted. The fact that he keeps hope alive is an indicator. Maybe he knew in some fashion all along, or maybe he just continued to pray for his son. We don't know exactly what all was going on in his head, but again, we know that ultimately this refusal to be comforted seems to be rewarded in that sense. Okay, so let's pause there. We've got this this story that lays out a number of things. It's a transition story. I contend and believe that we too are in this place of transition. We're transitioning from a world that we knew to a world that most of us would admit we don't like very much. And ultimately, the kinds of things that we've been seeing going on for quite some time probably shouldn't surprise us if we've been reading the Torah that this transition is happening, because we're warned about it. The Haftorah portion that goes with this one is from the book of Amos, chapters basically 2 into chapter 3, and it includes a couple of really interesting verses, like the one that says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" And, of course, then the other one is the one that I will quote frequently about how our Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord God, says the King James, does nothing but that he first declare his secrets, and then, as he puts it, through my servants the prophets. And then he makes some other interesting comments, too, that Amos, records for us, that all have to do with this idea of, hey, come on, can you not see what's going on? When you see what's going on, can you avoid doing the right thing and simply prophesying? In other words, letting people know about it? And ultimately, I guess to that extent, we're all prophets. I don't claim the mantle of prophecy, but I will sit back and say, look, you can't read Scripture and you can't read current events and history without realizing, for crying out loud, this is as obvious as the nose on your face. That is, at least if, like the prophet Isaiah warned, he hasn't chosen our delusions for us because we have refused to walk in obedience. So let's talk a bit about where we are today. And I want to start with, there's so many stories this week that could be used to summarize the week. I picked a different one last night, but I'm going to go with this one today. And I guess I'm going to call this treachery. We got a lot of people that are deluded into thinking that somehow or other you can go into a little booth and pull a lever that ultimately might not even get counted. Did I really say that? Yeah. We live in a world of such treachery that you can't help but remember what Joseph Stalin and others have pointed out. It's not who votes that matters, it's who counts the votes. I've said many times, if you go look at Scripture, you don't find a single place where a majority can overrule the Creator of the universe. Matter of fact, everything that even remotely looks like a vote in Scripture turns out badly. The first case, obviously, the recorded vote, 10-2, Joshua and Caleb lost. Then give us a king like all the other kings. They got Saul. Not so great. And then, of course, the arguably most famous vote in all of Scripture. Who you want? Said Pilate. And they said, unanimously, by voice vote, we want Barabbas. So he won that one. Vote, not such a great thing. Well, we got another proof of it this week when the so-called Republican Congress and what laughably passes for leadership. I remember the line from Cicero, it's the traitor within your gates that's more dangerous than the enemy outside your gates, because treason from within is the really damaging thing. Well, that's what we're seeing. We have two parties in Washington that are really just one party. They're two wings of the same evil bird of prey. They're flapping in unison again. And the story earlier in the week said House leaders, GOP leaders, trick 216 gullible House Republicans into accidentally supporting Obama's massive executive amnesty, the thing that they campaigned and said, we're not going to allow this to happen. Well, not only did they accidentally end up supporting it, ha ha, if you believe that, I got another bridge to nowhere to sell you. They strengthened it. And in the process of passing, and they did finally pass it in the House, and you can bet that the Senate's going to slam it right on through too. The train is on the tracks. They passed a $1.1 billion spending bill. Almost meaningless to say the biggest ever anymore, because when the numbers just keep getting inflated, ultimately what's going to be a quadrillion? Hey, who cares? Just numbers with zeros on the ends, and we're printing it like there's no tomorrow. Anyway, not only is amnesty just fine and strengthened, but they also passed the abomination that essentially says we're going to absorb the entire multiple trillions of dollars of derivative debt insured under the FDIC. So the banksters literally had their way with it, and most Americans have no clue as to how evil the complete betrayal has been that's going on there. But that as well begins to lay out how close we are to the end in an economic sense. And, you know, I've said this for a long time as well. You can follow the money, know that the love of money is the root of all evil, and recognize that at the point where the economic train is clearly flown over the cliff, I think the engine is already off the cliff, and, you know, about half the train is over the cliff, but the caboose is still up there on the tracks. People haven't quite figured it out there yet in the dining car. But it's too late to stop the train, you know. Treachery is complete. But if we'll watch the economics, we'll have at least another indicator of the fact that our Father has done nothing but without first declaring his intentions to his servants, the prophets. All right, more treachery. Got a couple of stories this week. I'll do this one first because this one fires me up. I've done it enough times now during the course of the week, and I mentioned it again last night. We got some oath breakers in Oakland. Two supposed undercover cops. Now, I'm not going to refer to these as police officers anymore because they're not cops. They put their hand on the Bible. They lied. They are scumbags. They are oath breakers. They are acting under color of law. And basically what they were out doing was pretending to be protesters in one of the, what do they call this thing? I can't breathe protesters. This is out of the latest proof that the police in New York City particularly are above the law. We can choke people to death, have it on videotape, and the coroner can even declare it to be a homicide. But hey, what are you going to do about it? So people are protesting, and these two thugs in Oakland, pretending to be officers, but they were still dressed up as protesters, were outed. Hey, they're undercover. People figured out why. Well, because for one, they were banging on store windows and trying to get the crowd to vandalize property and loot businesses. And when they were caught, they tried to get away. Somebody followed them and started to pull off one of their bandanas. And then the fellow pulled a gun. They started arresting folks and threatened to shoot at people with video cameras. There's even a picture here of one of these thugs holding the gun like a thug would do, finger on the trigger, pointing it at the cameraman who took the picture. And he's holding it sideways. So my comment has been and remains, you know, this idiot, this liar, this thug doesn't know anything more about gun handling 101, if he's going to handle a firearm that way, than he does about the Constitution and Bill of Rights that he took an oath to. What are we talking about here? We're talking about treachery, about treason, about people who don't understand about trust. What was the theme of Genesis? Not just sexual free-for-all, but the idea of covenant. When a society loses faith, the result is endless suffering. These people are not inspiring trust, and that's putting it mildly. That leads me to the next story. This came from Mike Adams about, well, I'm going to skip the introduction here, but basically what he noted is this week, by a wide margin of support, a bill, an abomination, yet another rape of the Bill of Rights, and, you know, a complete abrogation of this, what was it called once upon a time? The free speech right. The right to photograph your betters. You know, those people that promise to protect and serve, but now they're above the law and you're not. So Illinois voted to criminalize peons, they were once called citizens, who dared to film the police state in operation in public spaces. Free Thought Project, speaking about the perfidy on the part of both the Illinois House and Senate. Huge majorities, within 2 days of its introduction, said, yeah, let's vote to do this. Only a government that lives like cockroaches in the darkness could pass a law criminalizing the act of turning on the light. And here's how Adams put some kind of interesting observations together. To make it real clear, here's what we're talking about. Illinois so-called law. Now, remember, a law in violation of the supreme law is no law at all. But that doesn't mean that if the cops are above the law, they can't kill you or put you in jail or basically rape your rights. I guess they can rape your wife, they can rape your children, they can rape you. They can do whatever they want because they're above the law and you're not. How are you going to prove it? Well, they just criminalize the act of reporting on them or videotaping it. Ha-ha! Gotcha, gotcha, gotcha! It is a felony crime in Illinois for citizens to do exactly what the police do, by the way. They record audio and video in public places. And according to their official rulers, when they activate their video recorders and audio recorders, they claim that citizens, quote, have no reasonable expectation of a right to privacy in a public space. So they're justified to do it. But when a citizen does the exact same thing, they are arrested and charged with a felony crime of wiretapping police conversations. So, it's now clear. America is a two-class system. There are us and them. Just us. That's what justice has become. Just us. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Not on your life. And I wish that was a pun, but it's not. It's just the truth. There are officers, in other words, in this two-class world. Those who are better than the law, above the law that applies to mere peons, they are granted an elevated set of rights, privileges, and powers. They can keep and bear arms. They can videotape you. They can tap your phones. They can break down your door. They can kill your dog. They can take your children. But then there are the subjects, the peons, the slaves, who were denied those very same rights, privileges, and powers, regardless of what the law of the land was once supposed to say. What was it said here? We've seen this path down, this descent. When a society loses faith, eventually it loses the very idea of a sexual ethic. There's long-term exploitation of the powerless, the rape of the powerless by the powerful. There's violence. Women suffer, children suffer, everybody suffers. And there's a breakdown of trust. People lose the concept of covenant. Hey, you got people, police officers, I choke saying that word anymore. Now, does that mean all police officers are bad? No, there's a few are actually honoring their oaths. Great. More power to you guys in the literal sense and the figurative sense. But you know what they say? Unfortunately, it's that 97% that give the 3% a bad name. We're seeing a breakdown of trust, and it is corrosive. It is a cancer. The metaphor of marriage is where it begins. And once you can rape marriage and turn marriage into something that is licensed by the state and has nothing to do with what the creator of the universe says anymore. Matter of fact, we've turned that upside down. We license what he calls abomination and we prevent and prohibit that which he says is okay. Gee, what else is new? So the nation has descended into literally lawlessness. Couple more comments just from Adams, because these things are key too. Chicago, he notes, is a city where it's not completely legal for a police officer to murder a citizen in plain sight. But it's a felony for the citizen recording the video of that murder on their mobile phone. You want to talk about total immunity and being above the law? There you go. And he notes this too. It's not like this is new. You see this on every time you flip on a cop show. There was a show I remember watching because it used to irritate me with the Closer, it was called. In this California woman, she spoke with a Georgia accent. She was so cute and she was so smart. She could lie to the people that were in her interrogation room. Just lie, 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 lie. Gotcha. I'm going to put you in jail now. I'm clever and I'm cute, but you can't do anything about it. Well, when police interrogate subjects, says Adams, they're allowed to lie with impunity. But if the suspect, the, as they call him, scumbag, makes just one false statement to police or to any federal officer, even in the context of having been lied to by those same so-called police, that is a felony. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Hell no. Not in a hell on earth that has turned its back on this concept of trust and of covenant. Finally, if you got a government that commits fraud and lies about its earnings and its debt, you know, got a Congress that lies to people and then lies about the debt, Nobody goes to jail at Treasury. Nobody goes to jail among the banksters. And by the way, jail isn't even a Torah-based thing anyway. Certainly, let's not kid ourselves, nobody makes restitution. But a small business owner, well, they get to go to jail. They're charged with felony fraud. All right. Other big story of the week, of course, has to do with torture. We can do it. We'll scare you out of your wits with it. Doesn't matter that it's ineffective. You know what almost anybody that has half a brain will tell you. If you torture somebody enough, you can get them to admit that they killed John F. Kennedy 40 years before they were born. Doesn't mean that the information you get is what they would call actionable intelligence. But doesn't matter. You see, because torture isn't about useful information. Torture is about coercion, and it's about keeping people in line. And ultimately, what Americans and indeed the rest of the world is going to find is, if a nation is so filled with perfidy that it can break its covenant, do things that its own law prohibits, and then basically turn out the lights and tell people, you can't even so much as testify against us. Whistleblower laws? Yeah, we'll kill you. Ed Snowden, we catch him, we'll kill him. Videotape the police, felony charges. And by the way, we just might put you in custody and torture you. Wouldn't you like that? Bush knew all about it, says Dick Cheney. So basically, the scumbags are hanging together. They're proud of it. The story came out this week, of course, if you hadn't heard, that the CIA's torture unit destroyed videotapes of its handiwork. I'm looking at a piece by Andrew Napolitano, former federal judge, who essentially says this is beyond criminal. Torture is criminal, and it's criminal under all circumstances, he says, under treaties to which the U.S. is a party, under the Constitution that governs the government wherever it goes and whatever it does, and under federal law. It degrades both the victim and those who do it. It undermines the moral authority of the country whose government condones it. It destroys the rule of law, and it exposes those who commit it and in whose name they commit it, even if they didn't support it, to retaliation that most of them probably can't yet imagine. In other words, it's all the kinds of things that the Torah says will be visited upon those who are not walking in obedience to Him. Anyway, turns out, yeah, the Bush administration knew about the torture rooms. They were doing it all at the very same time they were accusing Saddam Hussein of maintaining torture rooms and doing the same things they knew they were doing, but it justified an invasion of his land. What amazing chutzpah. Why is the Obama regime admitting it? Well, it turns out there's a couple reasons. One, because Senator Dianne Feinstein, who is the head of the so-called oversight, committee that's supposed to watch what's going on. How can you have oversight of something that is completely outside the Constitution? See? It's like people don't even ask the obvious question. You're going to let thieves oversee criminals doing things that they've all admitted they're not supposed to do before, and that's supposed to rein them in so it doesn't get out of control? Madison had it right. When you take one step beyond the principle, you've done it. Stick a fork in it, it's over. The singular concept, Torah. Again, it's about covenant. It's about obedience. It's about doing what you will say you will do. So, Feinstein's committee basically got upset. Not because they were torturing people. Not because they were tapping the phones, hacking the computers of the mere peons out there. They don't count anyway. But no! Turns out after they destroyed evidence, they lied to her committee. And then when her committee was investigating it, and they realized they'd been lied to, the CIA hacked their computers. Oh, now you've done it. Now you've gone a step too far. You hacked whose computers? Ours? Then they came out with the report. And the Obama regime is basically just happy to have the report come out because they can say, see, George Bush did it. We didn't do it. Yeah, they're doing it. But at least it kind of takes the heat off for a while amidst all the other criminality that's going on. We are so far down the road of complete rebellion to Torah, right? The sexual stuff was an indicator took 40 years, right? You saw the sexual revolution and a lot of things that people will now point to saying, oh, that all happened back in the 60s, free love and so forth. And it's just now that we've gotten around in the last 10 years or so to completely pulling the plug and saying those things that the creator of the universe says is abomination, you know, like a man lying with a man. We're going to license that. Not only are we going to license it, we're going to mandate it. And we're going to require that you support it. For all the lies about Obamacare, it's about mandating support for abortion. Things are being done. We'll kill the unborn children. It's exactly the same thing that happened at the temples of Delphi and the temple prostitutes. They would do their whoring. 9 months later, they had a bunch of babies. What did they need to do with the babies? Well, they need to be sacrificed. We can't keep all these kids around. So child sacrifice became a really big deal. Got tons of them. They've changed only the justification and the names of the procedures today. Back then it was called, you know, dipping the eggs in the blood of the children in order to sacrifice them to the fertility goddess Ishtar. Today, they just merely memorialize that by the Ishtar egg. But they kill and keep the abortions around and then essentially are pushing the other abominations as the society gets more and more depraved and ready to accept them. Right. Couple more things. Now, here's what I want to do next. The last part of the path that I'm laying out today. Talking about sexuality and about the world and how we can see what's going on in the world, and when you step back and you look at some of the lives of the patriarchs and recognize ultimately somehow or other this idea of sexual ethos, of things that our Creator has said are acceptable and things that aren't acceptable, is all very much tied up with this idea of marriage and inspiring trust and in terms of a covenant relationship. And we've shown that we can destroy that, right? We've turned it on its head. I've said this many times. Nowhere in Scripture is there any place where a man of Yah ever goes out to a priest or a pope or a potentate or a pharaoh and asks for permission to marry. He gets it from the father. His father, the father of the bride, and the father. And that's the only permission that's required. It's the only blessing that's required, because ultimately it's a covenant between two people before their creator. What have we replaced that with? Well, a license before a fake creator, a fake Elohim, and he licenses things that the God of the Bible says is abomination and vice versa. How far we've come. No wonder people argue about the state of divorce. Well, we don't even know what that word means. You read what Scripture says, you read what constitutes divorce and what the churches teach today, and you'll find out, any correlation there is merely superficial. All right, let's pause, take a different direction. I've mentioned that certainly economics has a lot to do with it. And if you think about it too, economics had a lot to do with destroying the institution of marriage. What does Scripture tell us about Abraham and about Jacob? About indeed all the patriarchs. They became very wealthy men. A, they walked in obedience to the Creator. That's the main thing, and He blessed them. B, this is not going to sit well with modern society. In many cases, they had more than one wife. They had lots of children. They had lots of people to help them. They built a very strong, cohesive, male-headed, patriarchal, there's that word, family-oriented structure. And they acquired great wealth and power. Abraham was feared in the land. I guarantee you, so was Yaakov, even though he wasn't happy with the violence that was perpetrated on Shechem by Simeon and Levi. But they were recognized as powerful people. And what does the church seek to do in its early history? Well, first, basically, they outlawed the idea of a man having more than one wife, and then, of course, couldn't have any wives without the blessing of the Almighty Church itself. And then ultimately, because the church wanted to accumulate power to itself, we've got to eliminate the idea of marriage among the so-called clergy, too. Any threat to the power structure of the Almighty Universal Church was whacked. Destroy the family. And of course, the state has done the same thing in many, many years since. What does it do today? It destroys the family. Who is better able to be controlled than single women and young boys that are raised without a male presence in the house? The state is your father. The state is the almighty. It's consistent. Nothing really new under the sun in that score. And they do the same thing when it comes to other aspects of economics as well. I guess that's the point I wanted to make here with a couple pieces. I've got about three stories. I'll do this fairly quickly, that I call How to Destroy an Economy and a Society. And we're seeing it. Now, I've said now for months, it's impossible to look at what's going on in the America and indeed the Western world without recognizing that it cannot be mere stupidity that we're watching. This can only be done by plan. Now, in fairness to Vladimir Lenin and others who have had a similar philosophy in times past, it takes some useful idiots to support it. So I don't doubt that there are all kinds of useful idiots roaming the halls of Congress. Don't get me wrong. But on the other hand, those that are actually pulling the strings and manipulating, you know, the ones that duped the 216 so-called Republicans into supporting the emperor's imperial amnesty bill, know darn well what they're doing. And there's bigger aspects even than that. So here we go. How to destroy an economy and a society. Prevent people who can from buying things that they want, and divert those who can't into buying something they don't need and can't afford, so that you can destroy them too. And then you can collapse the whole stinking, intentionally undermined edifice built on things like dishonest weights and measures, and control the collapse. So like I said, I'm looking at a couple pieces. Here's one. This is from the Examiner this week. It's called Obama's FDIC and Department of Just Us. According to a government report, they're actually coming out and admitting this, have conspired to bankrupt gun makers. Now, see, think about it. I've said this before, too. You look at the Constitution and ask yourself, there's only one kind of property that is explicitly said and protected, outlined in the Constitution. It is the right to keep and bear arms, a physical thing. That right is protected, and it's the only kind of property that's explicitly mentioned in that sense, that says it shall not be infringed. And think about it. If you can infringe that, then what can't you do? Right? You can literally kill people. You can have police that are above the law. You can tell people they can't even so much as witness against those who are committing crimes. Ha ha ha, because that's a felony. And how are you going to defend yourself from a police state once you've been disarmed? But we got lots of ways to make an end run around the law. One of those is to just simply, well, mandate background checks, outlaw, or at least price out of the market those who would like to buy ammunition. When I was a kid, folks, 22 ammunition was a fraction of a penny a round. I haven't priced it today. Maybe somebody can put it up on the screen. I bet it costs 25 cents a round for 22 ammunition nowadays. I wouldn't be surprised. It's nowhere close to what it used to be. We're talking about orders of magnitude increases in the prices of something that people used to use to do what they called plinking, practicing, verboten. And this story goes the next step, saying that there's a report that was lost in the shuffle amidst all the racial profiling out of the Department of Justice and the CIA torture report and the testimony of the Obamacare architect, the evil Dr. Jonathan Gruber. And this report came from the office of Representative Daryl Issa, and it essentially revealed how the imperial regime has conspired against companies that they disliked, particularly firearms and ammunition manufacturers, with the goal of denying them access to capital. They cut them off from the ability to get business loans. They did literally economic strangulation. And what they did essentially, there's all kinds of stories about how it happens. But if you've heard any of the small gun manufacturers and ammunition manufacturers and gun stores and everybody else saying, we've been cut off, can't get a Visa or a Discover card or a MasterCard processed anymore. My bank has said, even though I'm a good customer and I've always paid my bills, they're cutting me off. They're not going to process my credit card slips. They're not going to do this. They're not going to give me small business loans. They're not going to give me any kind of access. They're going to just strangle these companies economically. They even have a name for it. The Department of Just Us and the FDIC in their internal documents referred to it as Operation Choke Point. And the House Oversight Committee said it's an extraordinary abuse of government power. In the most egregious of cases, federal bureaucrats injected their own personal moral arguments into the regulatory process. And, of course, the whole point of regulation is to be able to control anyway. So there's one aspect of the situation. In other words, prevent people, by hook or by crook, by economic strangulation, from buying or being able to find things that they would like to have, and indeed they might need. What's the other side of the same coin? Okay, 500 rounds, yeah, $60 to $75. And I noticed for a while, that's part of the reason why I don't know the prices. We got people around here saying, you know, you go to the local hardware store and ask, you got a brick of 22 ammo? Nope, haven't had it for months. So I did hear lately that it's now finally available again. But we're talking many times, many, many times what it was not long ago. This week, the news came out that there was a car buying surge. It was responsible for a burst of retail sales. Hey, maybe Christmas won't be so bad after all. Well, it turns out the retailers are having a tough Christmas. All those numbers look bad. But at least when it comes to car sales, there's a holiday miracle. Here's how Tyler Durden puts it. What you do is you give the worst creditors access to cheap money for longer and longer terms. And hey, they can buy expensive stuff. They can't keep it. It's going to get repoed, but not to worry. Vehicle sales surged 1.7% month over month, courtesy of an overabundance of subprime loans. So essentially, if you take out autos, the retail sales don't look so good. But if you include autos and include a lot of sales of cars to people who don't have good credit, can't afford them, and won't keep them, well, at least for a little while, things look good. Now, that one I used to lead up into this story, and I'd never heard of this company, Conn's, but I guess it's in certain parts of the country. It's got 91 stores in Texas and surrounding states. C-O-N-N-S. It's called Conn's. And this was an article about how they're in trouble. Conn's is a retailer of furniture, home appliances, and consumer electronics. Got 91 stores. They announced earnings earlier this week. Not so good. Their stock crashed 29% pre-market, before the market opened, and they ended the day down 41%. They've lost 73% from their peak a year ago. And at the time, though, they were a miracle retailer, hot property that could do no wrong. The secret was they financed in-house 75% of what their customers bought. So people buy at Conn's, says the story here from Wolf Richter, because they can't buy anywhere else. That's the secret to their success. They're a subprime retailer. They get these strung-out customers with bad credit, no cash, the modern American proletariat, the hollowed-out, formerly working middle class, whose real wages have now been hammered for years. They've been turned down everywhere else. Their credit cards are maxed out, canceled, past due. They walk into Conn's, and they're pressured to buy what they can't afford and didn't want and may not need with money they don't have. What a great business model. Remember, we're not going to sell people things that they might want, like firearms. We're going to try to see if we can't put Operation Choke Point on that. And instead, we're going to get people who can't afford things to buy things they aren't going to be able to keep with money they never had to begin with. Conn's will finance it all. And it says here, it doesn't matter if they can find the same product for sale on Amazon for a lot less. Well, because they couldn't buy it there anyway. The customers are sitting ducks. All is wonderful. Oh, until it's time to collect. And that brings us to the reason why Conn's is now suffering a bit. Because when customers don't have to pay for what they buy, you can get sales to boom. But then, you got a problem. Their retail gross margin is 40.6%. But here comes the assessment of the most recent earnings. Delinquency increased year over year across credit quality levels, customer groups, product categories, geographic region, and years of origination. Despite tighter underwriting and better execution of collections, that's a clever way to put it, isn't it? customers just aren't able to pay their bills, is basically what it points out. And so they've had higher expected charge-off because losses are occurring at a faster pace than previously anticipated, and we have a continued deterioration in the ability of the customer to resolve delinquency. Did you catch all of that? In other words, let me put it in plain English. It's tough to get blood out of a turnip. Their business model is collapsing because ultimately they're selling to people who don't have any money to buy anything. Moody's rates Conn's debt as three notches into junk category. And basically what investors are finding out is, they've lost a lot of the value. Their bonds issued at June at par have lost between 25 to 35% of the value in just half a year. That's what you call a negative rate of return. And stockholders have been hammered even worse. So, yeah, what are we seeing? Another way to destroy an economy. Now, this is where I'm gonna make another little slight transition, because, of course, one of the things that I always want to try to talk about is, well, what do we take away from this? How do we apply some of the lessons? What can we learn from Judah? What can we learn from Joseph? What can we learn from the society at large today? And what can we learn from the societies that they were in and the bondage that we see them, as the story begins to unfold here, sliding into? Things can look good one day and bad the next. Let's do this one quickly. For those who have been patiently waiting for the house of cards to collapse, says a piece by Bill Holder. Well, seems that things have gone on for a lot longer than I could have ever imagined, he says. Because you got to know, all bubbles eventually burst. This one looks like it's bursting now, but that's been going on for a while. What do we make of all of this? Well, look at oil. Oil this week, folks, crashed below the $60 handle. It was trading in the low $58 a barrel range. There were stories about Venezuela, stories about Russia, stories about oil shale projects in the United States, all of which are being hammered. Bonds are in trouble by the prospect of lower oil prices. Now, they're not going to last. Let's not kid ourselves. Ultimately, when the producers that are producing oil that can't afford to deliver it below $60 a barrel go out of business, prices will go back up again. That's the nature of the beast. It's part of the reason why a lot of folks think that the collapse is being engineered. The Saudis have openly come out and said it. It's about trying to destroy some of their competitors, including U.S. oil shale industry. And the ripple effects there are going to be dramatic. So, Holter points to that. Oil has collapsed in price over 40% in less than 3 months. And the economic repercussions are literally still rippling around the world. People don't even begin to understand what kind of effects this is going to have. I heard the line earlier. I think I used it myself. Be careful what you wish for. You may get it when it comes to your oil prices. And so we've got a similar thing happening in U.S. real estate. It's falling. Oil has deflated 40%. High-yield credit is in an outright crash. And just in the last few days, the carnage in the separation between the physical gold and silver market continues. There was a story that came out yesterday. I talked about it in the news of how the COMEX, the crooked casinos, the CME, changed their rules again and said essentially that as of, I think it was Monday, December 21st, if that's the right day, it's close to that anyway, it was Monday, right around December 21st, they're going to put new circuit breakers in effect that have to do with shutting down the gold and silver markets on days where there's big moves. Why would they do that now? Inquiring minds want to know. Do they expect something to happen real soon now that might dislocate their crooked markets? Maybe. We're watching things unfold. And that leads me to two more stories. Now, this is where the warning comes into play, and I'll just pass along. We got two witnesses here. One is Ellen Brown, who is actually pretty well to the left of center. She calls herself some kind of a progressive bank freedom advocate or something along those lines. But she's saying the same thing that some conservative economists are saying. And talk show hosts like Dave Hodges, who wrote a big piece saying, get your money out, get it out of the banks, get it out now. the time has come. And he pointed out the same thing that she's pointing out, that the G20 recently met in Australia. They made new banking rules. We've seen just in the last couple days, I've already mentioned this story, how Congress has essentially said, we're going to bankrupt the FDIC. They didn't come right out and put it that way. But the FDIC is now oversubscribed by about 100-1 when it comes to the fact that they cannot bail out the banking derivatives that the Congress just signed them up for. When the derivative house of cards collapses, FDIC has 100 times more people that will be clamoring to get money than exist. You think your bank accounts are insured? Ha ha ha, sucker! The new rules that came out of the G20 essentially say, when the next financial calamity comes, and it might be coming around the time that the COMEX has said we've put these new rules in place, banks will be allowed to take money from depositors and pensioners. They call it a bail-in. We saw it beta tested at Cyprus. It'll be the same globally. Brown puts it this way, quote, it became rules we agreed to actually implement, we being the United States, not, of course, the people thereof. There was no treaty. Congress didn't agree to all this. They use words so that it's not obvious to tell what they have done. But what they did was say, basically, we, the governments, are no longer going to be responsible for bailing out the big banks. Well, they just basically doubled down on that this week. They're going to have their cake and eat it, too. What they really did is to say, we, the government, aren't, but you, the taxpayers, are. But there's not enough taxpayers to bail out all the big banksters. Anyway, there are these 30 international big banksters, and so they've been told you're going to have to save yourselves. How are you going to do that? You're going to bail in the money of your creditors. Who's your creditor? Well, those are people that used to be called depositors. Now they're creditors. They're unsecured creditors, meaning that unlike cons, they can't come and get your flat-screen TV back. You deposited your money, you don't get anything back. If you're lucky, you get to stand in line and maybe get a few pennies on the dollar. But remember, FDIC is now oversubscribed with the derivatives debt to 100-1, so you might not get a whole penny on the dollar. Anyway, the largest class of creditors from any bank is, of course, the depositors. So, here's the numbers. She goes on to say, theoretically, United States people are protected by deposit insurance up to $250,000. It's 100,000 euros in Europe. The FDIC fund has $46 billion in it, she said, last time I looked at the numbers. And that is now to cover $4.5 trillion worth of deposits. Now, this is not even counting the new things that Congress just added. This article came out several days ago. You see how far gone this is? There's $280 trillion worth of derivatives that the five biggest banks in the United States are exposed to. And basically, as of the so-called Bankruptcy Reform Act of 2005, derivatives go first, so they're exempt from the new rules. They just snatch the collateral. These banks are too big to fail. They're too big to jail. They're not going down. They're just going to take people's money instead. You got a 401k, you got a IRA, you got a bank account, they're going to steal it. Count on it. Like I said, Hodges has said just plain understand and get out of the banks. Coming to a head rapidly. Let's talk about one more aspect of the law and lawlessness and the society at large. There was a piece came out earlier. This was called The Deadly Danger of the Law. And it was actually a combination article. Vox Day, former WorldNet Daily columnist and author, wrote the main piece. But he quotes extensively from another piece by a fellow named Stephen Carter, who is a law professor. And he says, on the opening day of law school, I always counsel my first-year law students, never support a law they're not willing to kill to enforce. Usually they greet that advice with skepticism, even puzzlement, until I remind them that the police go armed in order to enforce the will of the state. And if you resist, they might very well kill you. Of course, we saw that. That became a non-theoretical thing when the tax evader, this was a guy in New York City, Eric Garner, who was choked to death. Well, actually, he was just choked until he had a heart attack, and then he died. The police, of course, say he was fat. He deserved to die. He also deserved to die because he was resisting arrest. What was he arrested for? Selling onesies. They call them loosies. This is when you take a pack of cigarettes. New York has an incredible cigarette tax. It's $5.75 per pack. He was selling these loosies for 75 cents a piece, and he didn't like that. So they killed him. Anyway, there are people that have been pointed out, it was bad law. But what's the essence of bad law? It gets enforced at gunpoint. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Police can and will, said Vox, kill anyone in pursuit of their law enforcement orders. You run away, they might just shoot to kill. You have a camera, they might just shoot to kill and take away the camera. They break down your door in the middle of the night. They've been remarked for years. They will carry a drop gun. They will carry flakes. Flaking is the process of justifying a bad breakdown of the wrong house by flaking the house and then saying, look, we found drugs anyway. How convenient. That way we don't have to pay for the dogs we shot or the door we broke down and the stuff we might steal now because we see some things we want. When we get to the point where the police are above the law, there is no law. When we get to the point where people don't have rights, only just us have rights, there is no law. Here's how Vox puts it. And by the way, this law in New York, they call it quality of life enforcement. Isn't that ironic? In the name of quality of life, we'll execute you at our whim, and you can't stop us. People envision, he says, that law can be enforced in a delicately fine-tuned, precision manner. But the truth is, law enforcement is a very blunt hammer, especially when it's used for purposes of petty behavioral modification. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like the fact that you don't support gay marriage. We might just take your house, or we might kill you. Because we can. You can't stop us. I saw a piece earlier this week about Hawaii in 1941 to 1944. Let me ask this question. Are people aware, are you aware, that in Hawaii in 1941 to 1944 there was martial law? It was considered to be the longest time of martial law in U.S. history. Longer than the Civil War, the war between the states, the war to prevent Southern independence. Anyway, they suffered 3 years of martial law. I'm just going to go through a bit of this. This is a historical piece that was pretty good. The dark period began December 7th, the day that will remain in infamy, 1941, with the surprise attack. And the lieutenant general, a fellow named Short, in his first proclamation as military governor, Aktung, on December the 7th, stated, I shall thereafter shortly publish ordinances governing the conduct of the people of the territory with respect to the showing of lights, circulation, meetings, censorship, possession of arms, ammunition, and explosives, and the sale of intoxicating liquors and other subjects. Over the next few days, everyone over the age of 6 years old was fingerprinted, registered, and ordered to carry around, Aktung, the military mark, their ID. Stringent censorship of the media went into immediate effect. Local telephone companies were taken, the local, singular, was taken over by the military. All outgoing mail was read and censored. The army demanded that any order must be obeyed instantly and without question, unquote. Cases of non-cooperation were severely dealt with, according to military authorities. Civilians were not permitted to switch jobs. Their wages were frozen. U.S. dollars were confiscated. But at this point, they were still fiat, remember? They had already been turned into something that they weren't. And they were replaced instead with scrip that was only valid in Hawaii. Citizens weren't allowed to carry more than $200 on them for any reason whatsoever. Goods on the shelves of stores were inventoried by the military. Liquor sales were banned. Gasoline was rationed. And after dark, there was a complete blackout. Even a lit cigarette, a stove burner in a kitchen, or an illuminated car radio dial was grounds for arrest. People said, and they wrote, that we couldn't see each other or anything on the table. Hey, it almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? Things were so dark that if you reached out for something, you'd probably stick your finger in the butter or someone's eye. The military governor, Green, reported that there was a roving band of individuals, they were called the Vigilance Committee, that frequently shot lights wherever they could be seen, in order to terrorize the public. And, of course, the writ of habeas corpus was suspended. Now, let's talk about the writ of habeas corpus for a second. This is the writ that's basically, show me the body. This was, if you're going to hold somebody captive, kidnap them, you have to demonstrate the legal and jurisdictional basis for holding a prisoner. You had to either prove why you were doing it or let them go. Now, Lincoln suspended that. It was the first time it was done in U.S. sordid history back in 1860, I think it was 1861 anyway, somewhere during the era of the war against Southern independence. And, of course, as you know, while it may technically still be on the books, kind of like posse comitatus, Obama suspended it with the NDAA Act. Coincidentally, New Year's Eve, that was signed, 2011. Now, people say, wait a minute, has habeas corpus been suspended? Well, not in every case, just whenever they say so. Show me the body. NDAA gives the right, at least that's the claim, of Big Brother to execute without trial, without evidence, without even real suspicion, just on the handshake or the thumbs up or thumbs down of the emperor, anybody that they want. I guess if they can kill you, it's a little bit late to be asking for the paperwork, isn't it? Military was eager to impose fines on those who broke the military governor's general orders, but those who weren't able to pay fines were instead mandated to give a forced donation of their blood. Literally, they took blood. The practice was jokingly referred to as being fined a bucket of blood. Folks, this is things that actually have happened in the United States. So question, Mark, what did they have to have? Oh, in 1940, what mark did they have to have? Well, the mark was the military ID card. Achtung, show me your papers, bitte. So they were literally required to do exactly what people laugh at the Germans for requiring in Nazi Germany and in the occupied territories that the Germans conquered, Poland and Czechoslovakia and all those other places. Show me your papers. Everyone over the age of six was fingerprinted, registered, and demanded to carry military ID, their mark. It's the same thing we're talking about today. It's the same thing the scriptures talked about for a long time. You know, it's no surprise that people were, what was the term that they used here? Resisting, non-cooperation, and they were severely dealt with. And I guess what I'm suggesting to you folks, if you look at what's going on today and you find that, well, we have better technology today. But if you photograph the police in Illinois, it's a felony. If they break down your door, they very well may kill you. I can't tell you. I remember years and years ago, first case I remembered hearing about, a fellow named Ishmael Mena in Denver, sitting in his own living room. Denver cops, I remember the name of the thug that killed him. His name was Beanie, Officer Beanie, B-I-N-I. The guy had four notches on his gun already. He'd already killed four civilians. Broke down the door, saw Ishmael Mena sitting in front of his TV, armed with, are you ready for this, a Coke can. Oh! Blew that sucker away. Guess what? Beanie, as far as I know, drew his retirement after his paid vacation. Don't know what happened to him, but I know he was still on the job years later, doing the same evil job that he was already doing. And people are concerned today. Hey, we got thugs in New York killing people with chokeholds and being above the law. Guess what? Nothing new under the sun. Turns out that it's been going on, off and on, for years, and most of us, you know, I'm surprised to read this. I knew that this had happened, but it's one thing when you see it and you look at it in the context of the current situation. Now, here's the other thing that this article goes on to say. Technically, martial law was terminated on October 24, 1944, in a presidential proclamation 2627. And he said that the privilege of the writ of habeas corpus was restored and made a declaration, blah de blah de blah. Turns out, though, that there's more to the story, and here's the more to the story. Judge McLaughlin, talking about Major General Short, the military commander, the little potentate of the area, revealed that there were some dubious efforts on the part of the military to set this up in advance. What? Hey, it's almost like the stories that Roosevelt had egged the Japanese into attacking Pearl Harbor. Turns out, McLaughlin, Judge McLaughlin, outlined how the military treachery was described, it says, in a book entitled Hawaii Under Army Rule. And he outlined how it was done, pointing out that the proclamation of martial law was prepared by the Army months in advance of December 7th, 1941. He noted that the proclamation was already in the hands of the publishers for printing. That afternoon, some substantial period of time before the governor's proclamation was signed and received for publication. He basically goes on to say they didn't tell you that the Army was saying one thing and doing another, lying to the legislature, and so forth. Here's the bottom line, though. The judge concluded, quote, yes, they did it. They did it intentionally. They did it with design, aforethought. They did it in knowing disregard of the Constitution, and so forth and so on. Think about that, folks. This was in a time where somebody obviously wanted the United States to be drawn into a war. The preparations were made in advance. They were executed, they were carried out, martial law was declared, and anybody who resisted was treated very severely. Can you specify? Can you see? Can you recognize that our Creator has A, warned us, and B, the signs are right there? They're on the wall. We can look at the economics, we can look at the politics, we can look at the treachery. We can read the stories of the others in history and in the Bible who have gone through similar things before and been subjected to, you could call it tyranny, you could call it slavery, you could call it just the evil that was done at the hands of their brothers, if you want, and sold into slavery. Message is the same, too. We're not sure what exactly the plan A of our Creator is. A lot of this we bring on ourselves. Times when we perhaps should have, like maybe Joseph, kept our mouths shut. We choose not to. And other times where we choose to walk in rebellion. Joseph, for the most part, the story that we see of him was that he walked in obedience. Doesn't mean that there weren't some challenges in his life. But ultimately he was the cause of much blessing too. All right, I want to wrap things up with this story. And this, too, comes from Dave Hodges, and basically what this is something that's not new. I can remember having talked about that for years. You'll hear me frequently, particularly on Erev Shabbat, talk about the fact that we're not Shabbat Shalom Mesa, not a 501c3 Caesar-created state chartered corporate faith-based institution of another God. We try to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as best we can, and Him alone. That means, by the way, folks, that I am not, I'll tell you up front, I am not a member of the clergy response team. I'm not licensed anyway, so they got no call to be able to claim that I should be. Most of you have heard about Romans 13. Romans 13 is the arguably one of the most twisted verses in all of the Scripture. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So, when Adolf Hitler says jump, you say how high. When Pharaoh says put all the babies in this little basket here and let's kill them, you say yes sir, I don't care if Moses is among them or not. And basically the midwives, when they lied to Pharaoh, well, they should have been rounded up and shot by the modern equivalent of the clergy response team, or by the ancient equivalent. Now, I'm going to skip over some of the things that Hodges said. He makes some claims in here about the fact that not all governments are established by God. I don't know that that's necessarily true. We can look and see there were certainly evil people, beast governments that were allowed to flourish. They were literally doing the warning work and in some cases carrying out the sentence that was ordained by the Creator. Nebuchadnezzar was. Ooh, how about the more problematic cases? Well, Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot. Were they or were they not? Was that plan A or plan B or plan C? You know, ultimately what matters is that people suffer in many cases. Sometimes it's a result of things that they did. Sometimes it's a result of things they didn't do. But the answer is still the same. Learn to walk in obedience to the Creator. Whether you're a Joseph or a Judah, there's a message. There's a lesson to be learned. And it's a unique message for you and your situation. Learn it and do it. And for most of us, it means shuva. And when it comes to this issue of sexuality and the somewhat problematic discovery that in many cases what we see in the story of the patriarchs are people who went out into the wider world and encountered this sexual free-for-all. How do you handle it? There's fear associated with it. what we got to remember to do is, ultimately, the lesson is still about trust. It's about covenant. It's about acting the way that we have said we would act. And it's about acting in a way that is consistent with His Word, too. I'm going to suggest to you that these clergy response teams aren't, at least not in consistent behavior when it comes to the God that many of them will claim to serve. I don't know that they all claim to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. A lot of them, I think, probably wouldn't know His name. They'll call Him Lord. They'll say that the law was done away with in so many cases. They quote Romans 13. Well, they're liars and the truth is not in them. You know, the Bible that they will swear is part of the Scripture. It says, let God be true and every man a liar. Well, which one are you? Which God are we talking about? Back to the piece here from Hodges about these 21st century quislings, if you've heard that term from the Nazi era. He interviewed a fella about the DHS FEMA clergy response teams and says that turns out they're taking on much more nefarious duties than we have been told. For the most part, most of us probably haven't even heard that such a thing exists. And they're doing a lot more than just telling their flock that they had better obey the government, right? When Big Brother says jump, you say how high. When he says go into the camps and take a shower, you say thank you, sir. May I have some Zyklon B? He conducted a telephone interview just about, 3 days ago with a fellow named Pastor Walt Mansfield, who was among the first of the so-called pastors recruited to be part of the clergy response team. And he said that the program has a lot more going on than merely preaching Romans 13. And he gives us a lot of background. Most of you regulars here have heard the background. This has some connections to the infamous and satanic NDAA law. And there was an allocation during that one that was signed by the emperor on December 31st, late in the evening of 2011. And in addition to allowing executions without trial and evidence and all that kind of jazz of American citizens, it allocated $662 billion to the Pentagon. That's what it says. Contained a measure allowing U.S. citizens to be taken into custody, held indefinitely without ever being charged with a crime. And he quotes the actual section, Section 1022, that allows detention under the law of war without trial, so long as we say so. And then there were some other things that were associated with it, too, like H.R. 645, that mandated the establishment of Aktung National Emergency Centers to be located on military installations for the purpose of providing temporary housing, medical, and humanitarian assistance to individuals and families dislocated due to an emergency or whatever else they may decide to claim necessitates it. These camps, FEMA camps, some of us would say concentration camps, will be used to, quote, provide centralized locations to improve the coordination of preparedness, response, and recovery efforts of government, private, and not-for-profit entities, and, get this, and faith-based organizations. And they can also be used to, quote, meet other appropriate needs as determined by their secretary, which is carte blanche, right? Other appropriate needs means anything they darn well want to. Now, if you listen to those words, folks, and you ask yourself the question, do you think Adolf was as good? Do you think Adolf was able to write similar sweet-sounding legislation describing the construction of Auschwitz and Dachau and all these other, Treblinka and all these other great places? I don't doubt it at all. The ends justify the means. We can always make a really great case, especially if you have something that's as vague and open-ended as, and to meet other appropriate needs that we may decide upon whenever we feel like it. Back to Pastor Mansfield and his revelations. Basically, he says it would the clergy response team for HS. And he said he attended several briefings, and at first he could barely believe his ears. He learned about the government's open plan to enact martial law, as well as implement forced population relocation. He emphasized that when martial law is enacted, enforcement would be immediate. Hey, what did we see? December 7th, 1941? They got the bill already in advance. The military governor had it pre-prepped. How convenient. No wonder. They were already dealing with the holdouts, those who didn't jump when they were told to, immediately. In other words, he says, This is from the pastor. Family members will be separated from each other. Part of the training that the clergy received was on how to comfort separated family members. I'm thinking, some of us might refuse to be comforted. Mansfield emphasized that the FEMA and DHS drills were predicated on bioterrorism. Pastors were trained to go to the homes where people refused to be relocated, octung, by the authorities, and their immediate job was to convince the reluctant to willingly go to the camps and, I guess, take a shower. Ostensibly, this was to be done in lieu of sending in the SWAT teams. And as I read that, folks, I'm thinking of, oh, Marlon Brando. Gotta make them an offer they can't refuse. Mansfield stated, yes, the camps were real, and much of the scenario of the training focused on pastors operating within the forced relocation centers. In other words, these are the Quislings going to be within the camps. The main goal of a pastor assigned to a FEMA camp was to bring Achtung, order, and encourage compliance with DHS requests. They're not really requests, you know. Hence the emphasis on Romans 13. Pastors were forced to sign a non-disclosure, told not to quote Scripture. Now, this is interesting, too. They were told not to quote Scripture. The DHS document was prepared. They're supposed to quote the DHS, I guess. The real gods of the universe. By the way, folks, if you're getting the impression here, this stuff really, really torques me off. We are talking about people who are serving another god. We are talking about the worst kind of Quisling, the traitor who is within your gates, the false shepherds, those who put their hands on the Bible and lie, and those who swear they're going to serve God, and it's just not the God of the Bible. What do you say about people like that, other than that they have their reward, and that there will be justice, and I wouldn't want to be, well, you know what they say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are probably people listening to this now at DHS and other three-letter agencies that are operating in violation of their oath before God. Some of them didn't take such an oath. Whether they did or not, however, He will hold them responsible. We won't. I guess that's the bottom line, the message here. To them, anyway. For the rest of us, it's about understanding that what we have to do is what they're not, and that's to walk in obedience to our Creator, not to them, and especially not to the gods that they're trying to serve. Back to the DHS Bible, where pastors were told not to quote Scripture. What they were told is Scripture has been used to oppress people in the past, and the presenters strongly discouraged its use. They even give an excerpt from one of the training manuals about pastoral crisis intervention. And this fine piece of crap says, quote, during a time of crisis, people do go through a crisis of faith. And I can't help but think that's by design. That's what they're trying to push here. Sometime, quick mention of God in Scripture may not be helpful. As we all know, the Scripture has been used to oppress, dominate, and at the same time, used for healing and reconciliation, renewal of relationship with God and people. Now, I notice something else here, folks. In this quotation, the word Scripture is never capitalized. But if the pastor senses it is appropriate to use the Scripture in prayer, it must be carefully done for the healing of victims, not to uphold pastoral authority. Unquote. What a crock. It's not about pastoral authority anyway. It's about an authority foreign to both of the, all of the individuals involved in this. It's about the authority of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. And I'm reading this. This must be done delicately. In other words, as Hodges says, legitimate pastoral authority was abrogated by those who participated in the roundup of American citizens. And on page 14 of the same training document, pastors were admonished to, quote, avoid unhealthy God talk. Specifically, pastors were ordered to avoid using references to God when helping people cope with the loss of a loved one. And he noted that the pastors that are appropriately approved by Achtung DHS will be issued badges. We don't need no stinking badges by the clergy response team program, and any pastor not displaying the badge, indicating that they have been trained under these guidelines, will not be permitted into the designated DHS safety zones. This is Remember, I didn't mention this week. I talked about it earlier in the week. We had the discussion of torture. And what torture is, of course, is an enhanced interrogation technique, EIT. And under that same guideline, of course, robbing a bank is an enhanced withdrawal, and rape is enhanced foreplay. They changed the meaning of the words to lie to people. They're not talking about designated DHS safety zones. And I can't help but hearken back to something I remember first seeing years ago, having a run-in with the Denver police then. They were on horseback. I was on foot, standing in front of a large crowd of protesters at a park in Denver, where the police were telling me, move your people back behind the line into the First Amendment zone. They got designated DHS safety zones. We had designated First Amendment areas. This was when? Easily 15 years ago. Around 2000 or 2001. And I asked the cop, the head cop. I said, hey, I just want to understand something, officer. You're telling me we don't have a First Amendment right anymore, right? That's what I'm hearing. We're not able to stand where we are and have the right to free speech. But this is the good news, officer. You're telling me that in this once free country, there still are a few areas, that little teeny area right over there behind that fence, where we can still actually exercise the right of free speech. Isn't that cool? Am I hearing you right, officer? Are there still areas in this country where free speech still exists? Move them back. Now. This is nothing new, folks. It's just that the gloves are off. It's just that more and more people are figuring it out. And some of us are even beginning to realize, wow, it's been done before. The beta tests date way back. Hodges asked the question, and I think it's a good question, but it doesn't go quite far enough. What pastor in good conscience could possibly participate in such a heinous program? Well, Mansfield told him that there are some 28,000 estimated FEMA-trained priests of another god. Pastors in America are being coerced to participate because when an emergency is declared, nobody who doesn't have the FEMA-trained government badge will be allowed into the designated area. What are they doing? They're ushering in the New Age religion, you betcha. It's whoring. No doubt about it. All right, let me ask again, if we got any other questions or comments. I know this is a difficult situation. Stories this week, and I didn't even talk about them yet, about the Russian press and Putin advising the United States and its people. You know, your folks, Congress, via this House Resolution 758, literally pushing us to the brink of nuclear war. Some of them, particularly in Russia, are saying we are at a point now that is every bit as great of a crisis as the Cuban Missile Crisis. Understand how far gone things are. There is nothing, folks. This is how I want to end and how I began. There is nothing that men can screw up, try as some of them might, so badly that the creator of the universe and the author of Scripture cannot handle it. He knew the end from the beginning. And that he, in fact, doesn't even have a plan worked out. How many he's got, I'm not sure. Plan A, Plan B, Plan C. Again, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, it's going to work out according to his plan, period. The question is, are we in or are we out? Are we walking in obedience? Or like the clergy response team and so many so-called officers and elected officials and self-appointed priests of another god, are we walking in rebellion? We know what the answer is. We know what the penalties are. And the time to choose is now. So again, it's all about getting right. And I guess what I'm suggesting, you know, whether it's getting money out of a bank and 401ks and recognizing that they're fixing to bring the whole thing down. And at the point where they do, and I don't believe for a second that it's not being coordinated. In other words, that there's not an attempt here to say, look, you know, at the time when the bubble bursts, we got to have everything ready to go. We got the martial law orders in place, check. We got the Emergency Banking Relief Act version 2 in place, check. We got the ability to bail in and take people's money, check. Do we have the ability to disarm them? Well, we already got them disarmed in New York, Chicago, L.A., Cleveland, you name it, all the major cities. Can we herd them into places that we want them? Check, but we might have a little bit of work left on that. Have we eliminated all reference to that other God that we hate so much? That God of the Bible? Nope, that's still out there. That's a problem. It's going to be a problem because they're not going to eliminate all of that, and they know it, I think. The question is, are we going to be on board? Again, I think it's helpful. There's a time to understand that we, when it comes to keeping hope alive, as Yaakov did, we should not be comforted. But we do need to be able to take comfort in the fact that he has a plan. And that the only thing we have to be able to do is to learn to walk in obedience with his plan. And we see the lives of the patriarchs telling us over and over again the same thing. It might not necessarily always be pleasant. I bet if he'd had a choice, Joseph would have said, I'd just as soon not go into slavery, and I'd just as soon not go into prison, too. But he did it anyway, and the things that he did were blessed. And along the way, he walked in obedience. You got the situation with Judah, who took a while, but eventually began to figure it out. And as we would say, man up. Make the admission. She is more righteous than I. Got a question on the screen. What was Joseph being sold into slavery due to the... Was Joseph being sold into slavery due to the evil report to his father on the sons of the handmaid, the nine earth? Well, I'm not going to contend that Joseph's being sold into slavery was the result of any single thing. I think we see the point here that his being sold into slavery was the result of a number of events coming together. There was this caravan of Ishmaelites that I've seen some midrash. And it suggests that just maybe the brothers saw that caravan of Ishmaelites and they were reminded of how, you know, their uncle Ishmael, he too was sent away. Maybe they're going to send Joseph away. Was this a sign from God? We don't know for sure. You know, was it the dreams? The first dream? Second dream? What was the straw that broke the camel's back? In other words, we're not sure. Clearly there was favoritism. That can be blamed on Yaakov. He didn't treat his wives alike. And he clearly showed favoritism to Joseph. All of that kind of stuff wears on people. All of these things add up. Again, that's why I think the plan is so interesting. Because we're not sure that there's a singular plan. People have choices to make. We all have choices to make. Joseph made choices. Joseph maybe should have kept his mouth shut about the dreams. Don't know. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing that a mature son would have told those fellas. Same thing goes for the evil report. They're just all part and parcel of something that builds up. And I guess that's the lesson that I'm seeing looking out at the world today. All of this stuff builds up. Is there a single proximate cause? No. We got all kinds of sexual immorality. We've got this this land that believes the law is done away with. Well, indeed it is. It's become a self-fulfilling prophecy. I've had several discussions in the last few weeks, including one with somebody just the other day about hell on earth. And that, you know, her comment was, well, sometimes I think we make our own hell. And I can't argue with that. I think there are lots of people today working hard to build a hell on earth. And, you know, whether we believe in the biblical concept of hell or the Catholic concept of hell, and I think there's a big difference between those things, there's no question that what is being constructed right around us is very much kind of like a modern version of Dante's Inferno. Think about that. People are working hard to build it. They're putting camps together. They're looking to kill. They're looking to mandate vaccinations. Lots of money to be made there. And all kinds of other things. And disarm people so that they will not and cannot resist. The only thing that they're not really counting on is the fact that there really is a God. And it's not them. His name is Yahuwah. And he has given us instruction. And he has given us authority. And he's given us promises that are better than any promises any of those lying cretins will ever make. All right, any other comments or questions? Let's close in the fashion that I think is most apropos today, and that is in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you, we thank you, that you are who you say you are, that your word is true, that you have told us, and indeed you have done. Those things you have said you've done, and those things you said you will do, and those things you said you were going to do, you did. Father, you are, in fact, worthy of trust, of our emunah. We pray that you'd help us, one to another, to be worthy, to inspire trust, to be counted worthy of being saved out of the things that are coming upon the world. Help us to come out. Help us to be separate. Help us to not participate in all of this evil that we can see playing out. Help us to be in the place that you'd have us to be. Abba, we have loved ones. We have family members, wives or children, others, acquaintances even, that are walking in rebellion. We haven't given up hope, Father. We still pray that they will be saved. And in some cases, we know we have to leave that up to you. So we pray that your hand would be upon them. Chasten them hard. Whatever is necessary, Father, bring that to pass. That those who can be saved will. That they will see, that they will recognize, and that they will make teshuva from the way that leads to death and destruction and return to you. We pray that it would happen sooner, Father. We pray that it would happen. Well, Abba, we would prefer it happen immediately. But we will wait on you, and we ask for your guidance in all of that. Help us to be doing the things we need to be doing in the meanwhile, to be speaking your word, to be blowing the shofar, to be watchmen on the wall, to be preparing and doing all the things that we ought to be doing, to walk in obedience. We pray that we would be good and faithful servants. Bless our houses. Bless our communities. Father, we even ask that you would bless those who are listening today that are walking in rebellion to you. Chasten them. Show them the error of their ways and give them an opportunity, while there's still time, to repent, to make teshuva as well. We thank you and we praise you. All this we ask in your name, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.